We will begin with prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, creator and keeper of the world and all that is in it, help us, we pray, to know the duty you have assigned us, and to so live our lives that the world may be a better place for all your creatures. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. Well, I'm really excited about this week and next week because I've just finished this week reading the book Reading Judas, the Gospel of Judas and the Shaping of Christianity, and I really found it a fascinating read. And after next week, would be happy to loan it out if anybody's interested in reading it. But really found it interesting, and found the whole question surrounding the Gospel of Judas interesting. And so I'm excited to hear what you all think about the text itself, which you should have before you in translated form. And the translation is somewhat difficult to deal with because there are gaping holes in the text, and that's just because of the papyrus that was found. I mean, just has places where it's obvious that words are missing, and even whole lines are missing in places. Up to 16 or 17 lines can be missing from the translation at any given point. So we will look at the text this week and next week. I want to start actually this week by not spending all that much time in the text itself, which is relatively short and confusing, especially confusing if we haven't had a chance to introduce ourselves to the world surrounding the Gospel of Judas. So that's what I want to do this week, is just to sort of, ladies, we got Bibles and translations right there. I don't want you to walk too far away. So what I'd like to do is sort of start with the find, the archaeological find in the 1970s, and then move to a very short discussion of our presuppositions about Judas, and then turn from there to a landscape of early Christianity, and then a picture of the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus by Judas. And so we'll start with just a short discussion of the Gospel of Judas to give you a sense of its modern history. Its modern history is this. Sometime in the 1970s, we're not sure exactly when because it was held by the person who found it for several years. But sometime in the 1970s, in an area in northern Egypt, the same sort of area where Nag Hammadi was found that included the Gospel of Thomas, same sort of situation, a farmer, a herder, a shepherd, found this Coptic version of what we believe was an originally Greek text. Now remember, we talked about how Coptic was an ancient Egyptian dialect, and most of the so-called Gnostic Gospels that we find in Egypt are Coptic translations of Greek originals. So we believe, though it is, we don't have the Greek text in front of us, we believe that this Gospel of Judas was originally written in Greek. And just to give a very rough date, we'll say circa 150 CE. And as we'll see, the reason we know it had to have been written by 150 is because Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, writing in 180 CE, references the Gospel. So we know it had to have been written by 180, and by very rough estimates using carbon dating and things like that, we think that the text is probably from sometime around 150 CE. It's another one of these texts, like the Gospel of Thomas, that we've known for hundreds of years existed at some point, because of Irenaeus mentioning it directly, because Tertullian, another early church father, mentions the Gospel of Judas and other so-called Gnostic Gospels. We knew it existed, so this was sort of like this document that we knew had to say something, and we had a sense of what it might say, but we only heard from its enemies, right? We only heard from those people who banished the text. So it was discovered in the 1970s, but actually was not published until 2006, until last year was the first publication of this text. It was held by National Geographic, and National Geographic gathered a group of scholars, including Pagels and Karen King, and also including Bart Ehrman from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and others, were gathered to do the translation and to write the first sort of commentary on this text. That was written, and then a special was aired on the National Geographic Channel. I think it was on National Geographic Channel. It may have been done by National Geographic on another channel. But anyway, National Geographic did a television special on the Gospel of Judas, mainly talking about it as an archaeological find and not talking so much. They have a website. I spent some time there this week and talks mainly about the papyrus itself and how it was preserved and what community might have held it and those things, but doesn't really get into the theology or the Christology of the Gospel of Judas. So in 2006, Pagels and Karen King, Pagels at Princeton, King at Harvard, get together and write this book, Reading Judas. Two things that we don't know about the Gospel of Judas. The first is who wrote it. Though it is the Gospel of Judas, we know if it was written in around 150, in the year 150, and we believe that that Judas committed suicide around the year 33 or so. Not only would it not be possible for Judas to have written it if he died in 33, but even if he lived to a ripe old age, he would not have been around in 150. So we don't know the author. It also, and this is important, I think, it also tells us no new information about the historical Jesus. We have to look at these second generation Gospels as glosses or interpretations or sort of second generation reflections on the life of Jesus. So don't read the Gospel of Judas with me as a way to figure out what Jesus really said or what Jesus really meant or what Jesus really how he looked or something like that. It's not a historical Jesus document. What it is a great document for understanding the feuds in Christianity around the year 150. Because obviously the writer of this text is going to put in the mouth of Jesus his own positions, because Jesus is the ultimate affirmer of your positions. If Jesus said it, you're right in early Christianity. And so we have and today. And we have a good sense from it of the battles that were going on, mainly theological battles in the first century. So one more word. When it was translated and made available, it was almost immediately banished by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI. Issued a statement on behalf of the Vatican. Before he was Pope, as many of you know, he was the head of the theological positions of the Catholic Church. He was the guardian of the doctrine of the Catholic Church, and sort of has assumed that role as Pope as well. And so he issued, as a cardinal, but on behalf of the Vatican, he issued a denouncement as the Gospel of Judas and said, Judas was the betrayer of Christ. Judas was the incarnation of evil. Satan entered Judas, and the Gospel of Judas is pure fiction. So the Catholic Church has a very clear stand on the text that we now read with great interest, looking for why this person would have defended Judas, which is essentially what he does, and said not only that Judas did no wrong, but that Judas did what Jesus told him to do, as we will see, and that it was actually the other 12 disciples or 11 disciples who had it all wrong. Really fascinating. So there's some modern day history about the Gospel of Judas. Let's just for a moment do a little bit of brainstorming and tell me from your life in the church, your childhood all the way up till now, what you have been taught about the character Judas Iscariot. Traitor, yeah. I'll just, yeah, that's. What's that?
Betrayed Jesus for money.
Yeah.
Well, Jesus said when he first selected his 12 disciples, he said, and one of you is the devil.
Yeah. So Jesus predicted not necessarily betrayal, but the evil of one. Yeah. Yeah, suicide. By how?
Hanging,
yeah.
Is he the treasurer of the
group? It's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, I think. Mm-hmm. But we'll see in a minute that he was the treasurer.
Was he not also a political patriot?
Ah, yes, the word Iscariot actually means a member of a political party. So, yeah, political, he wasn't a political authority necessarily, but some sort of political figure. Yeah, obviously had it in with the Roman guards somehow.
Some people I've read thought in the beginning that he really was loyal to Jesus, that perhaps he got discouraged,
So a special loyalty that led to disappointment. This, of course, and I thought about and still may next week bring in a clip, but this, of course, is what The Last Temptation of Christ suggests. The Martin Scorsese film based on the book by someone whose last name I can never pronounce. Say it again. Katzenzakis. Fascinating book. Great movie. But his suggestion is that Judas was actually the one who was closest to Jesus, but that as Jesus refused to make himself a political revolutionary, that Judas more and more distanced himself and then finally said, I can't do this anymore. You're not doing what I expected or wanted you to do. So he becomes the personification for that sentiment.
That's also the Judas that's portrayed in that extremely appropriate theological tract called Jesus Christ Superstar.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. We could bring that in, too. Yes?
Well, one thing that's always fascinated me is not the why they back and forth, but what his motivations were. I mean, suggesting that the money was motivated, but then again, I've heard that he was motivated by fear.
It's one of the things that we're going to spend a lot of time on toward the end of this week and a lot of next week, is what motivated Judas to betray, because each of the Gospels gives sort of a different account of that, from the money. Mark really doesn't give a motive. John, it's more like because Jesus told him to, and Luke and Matthew talk about, Luke talks about Satan entering into Judas and sort of takes away the agency from Judas altogether.
As Presbyterians, it kind of makes predestination a little scary.
Yeah, yeah. So, was he, was, you want to say more about that?
No.
I thought maybe you'd say that. So Jesus is sitting at the table with Judas and says, one of you here tonight will betray me. And it's almost as if, did Judas even have a choice?
Weren't there several other people named Judas that lived about the same time?
Yes.
Yeah,
definitely. The name Judas, it's sort of like the name John or something like that. I mean, there were this could have been written by any number of Judases. but there were lots of, in fact, even among the disciples, sometimes it's unclear. There's Judas, son of someone, and then Judas Iscariot. And even at one point, John says, Judas, comma, not the Judas who betrayed Jesus. So, yeah, it's a common name.
James had a son named Judas.
Judas, son of James. Thank you. You're right. What about post-betrayal? What do we know, besides the fact that he committed suicide, what is our sort of common knowledge about Judas after betraying Jesus?
Well, he got rid of the money.
How?
He threw it down
somewhere. Yeah? Threw it down in the floor of the temple. So how much money was it, by the way?
30.
I can never spell this word. Of silver. Yeah, and that's very significant. And Jane, thank you. It's very significant that he takes it in and throws it back, because what sentiment does that represent?
Guilt.
Yeah, guilt. And not only feelings of guilt, but also feelings of remorse, regret. Yeah. So Judas is not portrayed in all of the Gospels as an altogether unsympathetic character. There is some remorse along with his guilt.
But certainly in our culture, you don't name your child Judas.
Yes, very good point. Very good point. You think about all of the Gospels. I don't know that many Bartholomews, but or Thaddeus. I don't know. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah. So, but certainly the name Judas does not appear in your third grade class list. and I think that's a great. I mean, we also don't call people by the name Jezebel. You know, there are certain names that carry with them great sort of connotations of pure evil. And Judas is one of those. Judas continues to, in our culture at least, if you call someone a Judas, sort of like a Benedict Arnold or something like that.
This isn't biblically based, but isn't like in the popular myth that Judas can't die? Like, I want to say I've seen movies and read different things where Judas is a figure that can't die until the end of the world or something, so he's out roaming around.
Oh, that's interesting. I had not heard that specifically, but it would go along with his personification of evil. So if he is evil personified, and evil cannot be defeated until the return of Christ or something like that. Ah, that's neat. So sort of the...
So he's sort of a wandering Judas?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry. The devil made me.
Okay, I think this is a really good start, good list. And you're picking up on, and again, I think we did this with the Christmas Advent classes last year, where we just sort of wrote down what you remember about the story of Christmas. And what becomes so interesting is we have a conflated, from all the Gospels, we sort of build our story. You know, wise men only appear in Matthew, shepherds only appear in Luke, but in every nativity scene, the wise men and the shepherds are there together. And so we end up conflating, and that certainly is not only reasonable, but it's fine. Okay, so let's do just a little bit of a historical background. This would be the boring part of the class. Most of what we know about the Gospel of Judas prior to receiving the text itself, this is why this is so interesting, is that in most of our lifetimes, this text has been discovered. So we go from knowing, again, only from its enemies to knowing the text itself. So until the 1970s, everything or most things that we knew about the Gospel of Judas came from Irenaeus, talked about him before, who wrote circa 180 CE or AD. And he has lots to say about the Gospel of Judas. And I'll read a very short selection of what he says. Page 6. Well, Irenaeus, as we've talked about before, was the first person to specifically say that there needed to be four Gospels. So this was the formation of the canon, and this is what Irenaeus says. There must be only four Gospels, not more and not fewer. Just as there are four corners of the universe and four universal winds, he says, it is fitting that she should have four pillars that hold up God's truth. And why these four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, the Gospels of Matthew and John, Irenaeus declared, were written by actual apostles, and Mark and Luke by disciples of these apostles. Therefore, these Gospels are reliable, he argued, because they alone could be traced back to eyewitness accounts written by Jesus' most trusted followers. So we get the beginnings of the current canon with Irenaeus and the laying out of the four Gospels. Irenaeus is known for the three C's, creed, clergy, and canon. And so we have, with Irenaeus, three very important beginnings of movements that lead to the church as it now stands. A universal creed, and again, as long as you have an orthodox creed, until you have an orthodox creed, you have no heresy. But as soon as you have an orthodox creed, people can be heretics. And so Irenaeus helps to form the universal creed. He is the first to separate clergy and laity. And says that there should be, I like the way he says this, he also divided the churches between bishops and priests and the laity. The Greek term means the people, the laity. Arguing that the laity must obey the priests that are in the church and receive baptism and Eucharist only at the hands of priests he called orthodox. So, obey your priest, he would say. So it was the beginning of sort of separating Christian from Christian at that level. Of course, at the Reformation, the goal was to close that gap. Priesthood of all believers was to close that gap. And the canon, the formation of the canon, and the 27 books of the New Testament, and 39 books of the Old Testament, 66-book Bible, is also an Irenaeus thing. Irenaeus was the first person to say what the Catholic Church still believes, which is the Latin I do not know, but outside the church, no salvation. That's the Catholic Church's stand, and continues to be the Catholic Church's stand, and was started by Irenaeus. Now, there was no love lost between Irenaeus and the authors of these so-called heretical texts, like the Gospel of Judas. For example, such writings such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Mary, for example, encourage believers to seek God within themselves with no mention of church, creed, or clergy. Some writings discovered among such discarded, quote, heretical texts directly challenge those who name themselves bishops as if they have received their authority from God, end quote. Those people are dry canals, it says. Not surprisingly, leaders concerned about establishing and strengthening developed institutional structures dismissed such charges as the rants of heretics, exactly as Irenaeus condemned the Gospel of Judas as a piece of fiction intended merely to confuse people. So it's an anti-institutional gospel, and Irenaeus was an institutional man. King writes, certainly Irenaeus would have felt his concerns validated by the words of the Gospel of Judas. He does not tell us whether he actually read the Gospel of Judas or whether he had only heard of it from others. In either case, what he knew about it outraged him. What upset him most is what still startles us. The perspective of Judas, who here appears as Jesus' most trusted and trustworthy disciple. According to this gospel, when Jesus challenges his disciples to stand up, Judas alone shows the courage to do so. And at this point, if you would turn in your translation to the second chapter, which is going to be beginning on your second page. Well, I'm sorry, it'll start actually at the bottom of your first page, but if you go to verse 18... someone just read 18 through 22. Don't read 23 because that gets confusing.
Paul said, "We are strong, but their spirits do not have the courage to stand up to face them except Judas Iscariot. He was able to stand up to face them, even though he was not able to look him in the eyes, but turned his face aside. Judas said to him, 'I know who you are and which place you came from.'"
Okay. That's great. So, by the way, the places where there are brackets are places where the papyrus doesn't have, you know, it's a place where it's been rubbed out to the point where you can't read it, but they've filled it in. And there are other places where they're not able to fill it in, and they just put brackets and a bunch of dots. And that means we don't know what the heck's going on here. Okay, so Irenaeus and others like him would have had a big problem with Gospels like the Gospel of Judas because they turn the institution on its head. And as we'll talk about, Peter sort of stands for the institutional church. And Peter ends up not even being a blip on the radar screen in the Gospel of Judas, which is a big problem for the institutional church in the second century and people like Irenaeus. The other problem, and this we'll spend most of next week on, is Judas' perspective on martyrdom. Whoever wrote the Gospel of Judas is a fiercely anti-martyr writer. Okay, let's go to the betrayal. The most important part, the thing that shows up, you know, we don't have much here about Judas, about his life prior to those few days in which, from betrayal to suicide or however he died, we don't have much. And that's because most of the texts that we have in our Bible, and now we'll turn to the Bible, most of the texts we have in our Bible center on only those places. Let's start in Mark. Believed to be the earliest gospel. And if you turn first to Mark 8, Mark 8, 27 through 30, which I think is sort of the center of Mark's gospel. Mark 8, 27 to 30.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked him, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered him not to tell anyone about him.
Okay, and this declaration, we can assume Judas is not named, but we can assume that all of the disciples are gathered together. Peter says, "You are the Messiah." Jesus orders him not to tell anyone. And then what we get right after that is a passion prediction. Jesus talks about the fact that he will be crucified and raised from the dead. So we can assume that Judas was among those inner circle who knew Jesus' predictions that he would die and be raised from the dead. Now, what we also know is that, at least in the gospel accounts, knowing that that's going to happen doesn't seem to be very helpful for the disciples. They're still shocked when it does happen, and they still lose all faith when Jesus dies, even though he mentions as a part of his passion predictions that he will be raised after 3 days. The disciples seem to lose that part of their memories when Jesus dies, and we can understand why in the midst of such great grief. Okay, so we've got that prediction, and there are actually three like it in Mark. We won't go through them all. But if you turn to Mark 10, then, I mean 14, I'm sorry, 14, verse 10. Similarly, we read verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14. This is enter Judas, stage left.
Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. So he began to look for an opportunity to betray
him. Okay, so first thing, and let's just go ahead and start laying these out. Mark. Acknowledges that Judas is one of the 12, right? So Mark, we've got Judas, one of 12. agrees to betray, but whose idea is it in Mark?
Judas, he goes to the chief priest.
He goes to the chief priest, and it says in order that he might betray him, or in order to betray him to them. So Judas sort of comes up with the idea. So we'll just say Judas's idea. But what's the motivation? Is it? Yeah. Right. Judas doesn't. There's not an explicit motive here in my mind. They offer to give him money, but he's already offered to betray. Let's say questionable motivation. It just sounds like to me that the chief priests and scribes were so pleased that they just started handing money over that had nothing to do with, "I'll do this for that." Yes?
Well, one of the speculations that I seem to remember, mm-hmm. my child Great. Look at the passages before that.
Mm-hmm.
It's the story of the extensive ointment that was poured on Jesus' head.
Right.
One of the things I seem to remember is that was Jesus was the treasurer of the group, and he was mad about that wasting of the resources.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the woman who anoints Jesus for burial, that story appears in all four Gospels, and in two of the Gospels, Judas is mentioned by name. Not in Mark, but it is mentioned in one of the Gospels. It says the disciples were upset because all of this money was being wasted. In another one, it says Judas was upset because he was the treasurer of the group and used to steal money from them. And we'll get to that text. But yeah, really interesting that those two are juxtaposed in Mark. And if Mark is the original Gospel and it's picked up by Matthew and Luke, then they probably read those texts back to back and said, oh, well, this is why that happened, and began to read that motivation in. So well done. Well put. Mark 14:21 is the next text I want to look at. Just verse 21, if someone would read that aloud for us. This is Jesus speaking.
For the Son of Man goes as is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that one to have never been born.
Okay, good. So Mark has this woe spoken by Jesus to whoever it is that will betray him. It's a pretty big woe, right? Been better if you would have not even been born. All right, keep going in this chapter. Drop down with me to verse 44. And read 44 through 47.
Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and arrested him. But one of those who stood near drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear.
Okay. So this is the scene in the garden. And what is the sign?
Yes.
The kiss. And how does Jesus, how does Judas address Jesus?
Rabbi.
Okay, so this is just sort of a rough list of what goes on in Mark. Let's assume that Mark is the first story written of Judas' betrayal. Let's assume that it's the earliest gospel. And just so let's take this as our baseline. Let's say that all of this appears in Mark, and that all of the other gospels have at least some access to this basic storyline in Mark. Let's turn then to Matthew 26. Remember, Matthew comes before Mark as the church's gospel. Matthew 26, verses 14 and 15.
Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" He paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him.
Great. Okay, Judas is described as one of the 12, right? So we've got one of 12. The word betray used? Whose idea?
Judas.
What's the motivation? Ah, yes. See why I think Mark is a little less clear, because Matthew is so darn clear, right? Motivated by money. Okay, let's see. We haven't gotten to these yet, but what else appears in Matthew that sort of strikes you as different? There's one biggie. Well, yeah, we'll get to the Jesus part. That they paid him up front, and that they paid him... Yes, we're given the amount. 30 pieces of silver for the first time.
And that footnote in here, my Bible is saying, perhaps an allusion to the price of redeeming a person from a religious obligation.
There are lots of questions about this 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to turn to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. Don't feel obligated, Polly, if you don't want to turn. Just stay right where you are. Exodus 21, 32 says this. This is in a whole section. Chapter 21 of Exodus is all about... chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments, and chapter 21 is an explanation of the Ten Commandments. And chapter 21 deals a lot with slave laws. And in 21, verse 32, it says, if the ox... This is one of those just beautiful verses. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall pay to the slave owner 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be, and the ox shall be stoned. The point here is that a slave's life in the Old Testament law was worth 30 pieces of silver. Okay, interesting. Perhaps even more interesting, Matthew bases a lot of his... Remember, Matthew was the one most connected with the Old Testament. Remember, Jesus in Matthew we could view as the new and better Moses. So the texts of the Old Testament were very important to Matthew. And there's this 11th chapter of Zechariah. And again, don't feel obligated to turn to Zechariah. It's kind of difficult to find. Sarah and I, this is really fun. Last Saturday, we tried to name all the books of the Bible. That's embarrassing.
Good time to
do that. And we forgot Obadiah and Zephaniah were the two that we missed. But we did get Zechariah. But I finally looked them up, and Sarah said, no, don't tell me what they are. Don't tell me. Just tell me what letter they start with. And I said, Z. And she said, we already said Zechariah. But it's hard to find. Zechariah 11. Zechariah is a prophet.
We're going to get you cranium.
In Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 through 14 say this. I said, that is Zechariah, I then said to them, the people, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed out as my wages 30 shekels of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it into the treasury, this lordly price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Okay. So, yes.
Potter.
Mm-hmm. Where?
It says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter.
Yes.
yeah. The last sentence says, and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter.
Yeah, the word treasury and potter are the same word in Hebrew. And so, either way, he throws the 30 shekels of silver into the temple. That's the general idea. Okay, so that also is the place where 30 pieces of silver shows up. Let's go back to Matthew and turn now to chapter 27. Oh, I'm sorry. Stay in chapter 26 and read verses 20 through 25 first. I forgot this part. 26, 20 to 25. When it was evening.
When it was evening, he took his place with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. And they became greatly distressed and began to say to him one after another, surely not I, Lord. He answered, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray him. The Son of Man goes and is written of him, but woe to that one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for him not to have been born.
Okay, so here we get the woe. This time it happens at the table, and... evidently, Judas is seated next to Jesus, because if they're sharing bowls and dipping in the same bowl, then chances are Judas and Jesus are seated next to each other. Now, this probably wouldn't make a big difference in modern times, but placement at the table was an incredibly important sign of status in ancient times. Where you sat at a banquet... You remember the parable we just had in church a couple of weeks ago about don't sit at the head of the banquet because then you might be asked to move down, but sit at the bottom and be moved up. It matters a lot where you sit. And so this is one place where people like Sarah's author, whose name I'm not going to try again, the person who wrote The Last Temptation of Christ, saw that Jesus and Judas were maybe seated next to each other and said, ah, they were close friends. So places like that give a little indication that maybe Judas was a close confidant of Jesus, and that's where we find that in later extra-biblical sources, including the Gospel of Judas. All right, so turn to chapter 27 then, and start with verse 3 and read all the way to verse 10. 3 to 10.
When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money. After conferring together, they used them to buy the potter's field as a place to bury foreigners. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what has been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of one of whom a price had been set, on whom some of the people of Israel had set a price, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord commanded me.
Okay, so you have this fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew then, none of this appears in Mark. We get what actually happened to Judas. Not only did he commit suicide, hang himself, but before that, even his ploy to return the money was turned away. So Judas becomes this just terribly tragic figure in Matthew, who makes this huge mistake, repents of it, and not even his repentance is accepted. He tries to give the money to the temple, and it is rejected even by them. And they go buy a field with it. And that becomes known as the field of blood. So it's not exactly a nice restitution for what he had done. And so Matthew has Judas as this tragic figure and gives us an ending, again, informed by the prophets. But in the meantime, let's go back to the garden in verse 26, or chapter 26, verses 47 to 51.
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived with him as a large crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man, arrest him. At once he came up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you are here to do. Then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and arrested him.
Okay. So, here again, we have the garden scene. Here again, the sign is the kiss. In Matthew's version, Judas calls Jesus Rabbi, but it's almost even a little more showy, right? Greetings, Rabbi! And Judas, not only that, but Judas comes with this gang with swords and clubs behind him. So it's a much more dramatic scene in Matthew's version, which you're going to find in every one of Matthew's stories versus Mark. Mark is going to give you the bare bones. Matthew's going to fill in the gaps with all sorts of interesting details. But notice also the character of Jesus in the garden in Matthew. Friend, do what you have come here to do. Jesus, to me, seems a little more in control in Matthew than in Mark, which would make sense. In Mark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark, Jesus says, take this cup, let this cup pass. Yet not your will, but my will. But yet, Jesus seems to be in much more despair. In Matthew, so in Mark, we've got the predictions. And you'll see why these are important in a moment. In Matthew, you've got the prophecies. Let's turn to Luke. And let's start in chapter 4, just to get a quick sense of where we're going. Chapter 4 is the scene of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Jesus driven into the wilderness, and who meets him there? Satan, yes, the devil. And tempts him three times, turn this stone into a loaf of bread, throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple, and then worship me, and the whole world will be yours. And so that happens in verses 1 through 13. But look at this ominous sign in verse 13. Someone read verse 13. Luke gives us this really nice cliffhanger. The devil left him until an opportune time. And then we get 18 chapters of gospel, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting. Chapter 22, verse 3.
Then Satan entered into Judas, called, how do you say that?
Iscariot.
Who was one of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers of the temple police about how he might betray him to them. They were greatly pleased and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began to look for the opportunity to betray him to them when no crowd was present.
Okay. So the devil reappears in chapter 22 and enters into Judas. Is Judas mentioned as one of the 12?
Yes.
Yes, one of the 12. The word betray?
Yes.
Yes. Whose idea? Yes. Fascinating, right? The devil did make him do it. Satan's idea. That kind of answers the next question, too. Motivation. Well, he was... his motivation was that he was possessed. 30 pieces of silver? Nope, just money, right? And again, like in Mark, it doesn't seem to be the primary motivation, but rather the generous gift on behalf of the chief priests. Okay, so let's keep going in Luke, and go with me now over to... verse 21. Now stay in chapter 22 and go over to verse 21 through 23.
But see, the one who betrays me is with him, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going at it as it has been determined. But woe to that one by whom he is betrayed.
All right. Yeah, sure.
Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this.
All right. So in Luke, the woe appears. Woe. And then go over to chapter 20, or stay in chapter 22, but go over to verse 47 and read 47 through 49.
While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and a man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right foot.
Okay, and then we know what happens from there. Jesus heals the ear in Luke, not in Matthew. In Matthew, he says, everyone who lives by the sword will die by the sword. In Luke, he says, no more of this.
And heals. Physician.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. The healing Jesus is definitely a big part of Luke's story. The kiss. Do we have the kiss?
It's mentioned, but never.
He's supposed to kiss, but why doesn't he? Yeah. Jesus is even more in control in Luke than he was in Matthew, right? In Matthew, he says, friend, why do what you have come here to do? In Luke, he says, Judas, is it with a kiss that you are betraying the Son of Man? Which means that Judas doesn't get a chance to call him rabbi, right? Because Jesus has the first line in Luke. Okay, so in Mark we have the predictions, in Matthew the prophecies, in Luke we have Satan. Now turn with me to John. John, of course, is going to be very different, so we're not going to, well, we'll try to do these lists, but it's very different in John. Turn first to John 13, verse 26 and 27. No, I'm sorry, read 26, I'll read it, 26 all the way through 30. Jesus answered, it is the wine, that is the one who will betray me, is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he gave it to the Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. So he didn't really leave any questions in this one, did he? He hands it directly to him. After he received the piece of bread, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, do quickly what you are going to do. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the common purse, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the festival, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the piece of bread, he immediately went out, and then I love this line, and it was night. Remember how John starts his gospel with the creation story. In the beginning was the Word. Remember the importance of light. In the Gospel of John, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, for this moment, the darkness overcomes the light. It is night. Okay, so Judas, one of the 12. Yeah, he's at the table. Betray? Is the word betray used?
No.
Not at this point. Let's hold out on that one. Whose idea?
Sounds like it's Jesus.
Yes. It does. Yeah.
I mean, it almost sounds like the little game of drop the handkerchief.
Mm-hmm.
You're it.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. That's right. That's right. That's right. And Satan is definitely present. The motivation seems to be Satan, right? That once Satan enters Judas, then he's almost like a robot or something. He's like, must kill Jesus. And he's like, on the way, on the road. Let's see, let's go, the woe actually is not going to appear, but let's go to chapter 18. Because you see, this all happens in John, and then you get that extended monologue that Jesus gives before in chapter 18, verses 4 to 8. Jesus says, then Jesus, knowing all that was to happen to him, came forward and asked, this is in the garden, whom are you looking for? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replied, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they stepped back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, whom are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you are looking for me, let these men go. This was what to fulfill the word that had been spoken. I did not lose a single one of those whom you gave me. So, John's story doesn't have the kiss, doesn't have the address as rabbi, doesn't have the woe. Because why? Because Judas is the betrayer, but he just seems to be present. He's described as the betrayer. It's important. He's described as the betrayer. But doesn't seem to be Judas's fault in John. Because Jesus is in control. Jesus sort of handles the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. If anything, he turns himself over to the guards. Okay, so the author of the Gospel of Judas picks up these stories, let's just say, picks up these stories, and notices that in Mark, Jesus predicts that he's going to die and be raised. In Matthew, it fulfills the prophecies that he's going to be betrayed. In Luke, Satan is described as entering Judas. And in John, Jesus is in complete control of the entire situation. In the Gospel, the author of the Gospel of Judas says, well, heck, Judas didn't do anything wrong. In every Gospel, Judas has an out. Judas has some sort of excuse for doing what he did. So Judas, the Gospel of Judas, carries that to the next level and says, not only was Judas not wrong in what he did, but he was the favored disciple and therefore picked by Jesus to be the one to hand him over. Because Jesus' death was necessary for the Gospel of Judas, had to happen, and so Judas had the honor of handing Jesus over to the authorities. Now, of course, this is not going to align with our Orthodox view, but then again, this is a Gnostic gospel, so we have to suspend our disbelief for just a moment and ask ourselves if this is a possibility. One more text, and then I will release. Yes? Yeah, earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus in his prayer to God says, I did not lose a single one you gave to me. So John is saying that by making the guards let the rest of the disciples go on, he's fulfilling that promise not to lose. Because if more of them would have been arrested, or if Judas would have committed suicide, maybe, then he would have lost one. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Okay, somebody just read 1 Corinthians 11:23, and this will be the last thing we do today.
For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread.
Okay, great. So these are the words of institution, right? We hear these once a month. On the night that he was betrayed, the word betray, which appears in Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, and now we see it in 1 Corinthians, is the same Greek word as the word that means handed over or handed on. So, betray carries a connotation for English speakers. If I say, I betrayed your trust, it means something very different than I handed over your trust, right? I mean, the connotation is just different for us. Well, in that verse, in that one verse, 1 Corinthians 11:23, Paul uses that word twice. Now, the New Revised Standard Version Committee, headed by Bruce Metzger, God rest his soul, he just died, decided to translate the first one, handed on, and the second one, betrayed. For I received from the Lord that which I also handed on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took a loaf of bread. So the translation, I'm just trying to prove to you that translation matters. Let's switch those. For I betrayed you with the following information, that on the night in which he was handed over, Jesus said, took a loaf of bread. Okay, so in every gospel, it is translated as betray. Change those to hand it over and see how it changes our view of Judas. Okay? Judas, the one who handed him over, the one who handed Jesus over, or handed him on. It's just a different connotation. So that helps us, and I'll tell you next week what I actually think about that, but that helps us to sort of get into the world of the Gospel of Judas, because he looks at these Gospel stories and he says, Judas is no tyrant. Judas is no personification of evil. Judas is the one that has the honor of handing Jesus over so that he might die for our sins. Next week, we will look at following Judas as one of the 12. Judas versus the other disciples in the text, the Gospel of Judas. And then we will look at persecution, and probably that's all we'll get to. But yeah, if you don't mind, leave your copy of the Gospel of Judas up here on this dresser. And that's fine. You can even keep it if you bring it back next week. I just want to be sure that there are enough copies next week. Go in peace.